your presence and for your Holy Spirit drawing us together. We do thank you for your provision during the time of stress and for the safety in which you've kept your people. We just ask your blessing on those who this day seek to restore service, power, and clean up. And we just pray that in every way, life may be restored naturally as soon as possible. Meet with us here this morning. Fill us with joy in your presence and in the presence of each other. And speak to us through your word. Amen. Well, it was a little test of ingenuity to think of what we might talk about this morning that would be perhaps pertinent and would be an opportunity for the Lord to address us. And some of you will remember that for many, many months during the winter and spring, we were looking at some of the questions that the Bible asked and answered. And we looked at a lot of these, and I'd like to do the same thing this morning. I'd like to look at a very striking question that speaks, at least to me, in our present situation. And it's found in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Before we get to the question, however, I'd like to read the incident, beginning at verse 23 of the 8th chapter. And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Well, you may observe that there are two questions, really, asked here. The first question is a question put by the Lord to his terrified disciples, and he says, "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" And the second is a question asked in amazement by the disciples after he had calmed the storm. "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" I think perhaps we should go back earlier in the chapter and establish the fact that this comes at a very important time in the life of the Lord and in his ministry, a time when his popularity was on the increase. And everywhere he went, he attracted great crowds, and they followed him. Verse 1 of chapter 8, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Then there is an account of the healing of a leper, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 18, now when Jesus saw great crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. Now, Jesus was often the center of a great deal of attention. For a while, it was attention with great favor as people looked upon him as the Messiah, possibly at least as a great spokesman for God. And although it quickly aroused the suspicions of the religious leaders, we read that the common people heard him gladly. And of course, as his ministry progressed, the attention given to him was more and more hostile. But at this point, it's still favorable. And he was the center of continual crowds all the time. And Jesus here, as in the gospel for last Sunday, from Mark's gospel, again stressed the necessity of sometimes getting away from it all. And so he told his disciples to get in the boat with him and to cross the sea over to the eastern shore, which was relatively forsaken. And this precipitated some comments by two people who were with him. A scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." He seemed to recognize that discipleship, following the Lord, involved just that, the willingness to go wherever the Lord went, to follow his leading, wherever it might be. But Jesus perhaps recognized in this enthusiastic scribe a kind of immature faith that hadn't really counted the cost. And he said, "Wait a minute, you need to remember that the Birds of the air have no nests, have nests. The foxes have holes. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It may very well be that if you follow me, you will follow me into privation. And you need to know that. It's interesting to me that Jesus never seemed to try to gain followers by misrepresenting what it was he was calling them to. Oftentimes, with great enthusiasm, people would come up to him and were prepared to do anything. You remember the disciples, I'll go with you anywhere. I'll never deny you. But the Lord was always constantly laying before them that this discipleship to which he called them might very well call from them suffering and privation and even persecution. And then another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Which might sound like a harsh statement on the part of Jesus, unfeeling. But I wonder if Jesus is not here establishing the priority of discipleship. That if you are to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he has first claim on your life, even over your family. And that no relationship is to stand in the way of obeying the leading of the Lord. Now we need to balance that by other things the Lord says. And the scripture is very clear that God will not call us to mistreat or neglect our family. That isn't the thing that's being said here. And when there are people who, in the name of Christ, actually neglect their family for the service of the Lord, I don't think that that's what we're being told to do at all. We're simply told that there's a priority here. And it's so strong that earlier in this gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was prepared to say that unless you are willing to hate your father and mother for my sake, you're not worthy of me. But surely we know that Jesus isn't teaching his disciples to hate. It's that he's emphasizing the priority of his claim upon them. This was emphasized again and again in many of his parables. The parable of the pearl of great price. That when the person stumbled across it accidentally and discovered its surpassing worth, was quite willing to go out and sell everything he had in order to buy it. The prior claim, you see, of the kingdom of God on the people of God. That's the thing. And this person had not learned that. Let me go home and tend to a few matters. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, that's your first concern. Now, it was against that background then, Jesus seeking to escape the storm of the crowds around him into the peace and quiet of the eastern shore of the sea, got into the boat with his disciples. He had had a busy and an exhausting day, and so he fell asleep. What more natural thing for him to fall asleep as he crossed the sea? When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. There arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. One of the trips that Ruth and I made to Israel, I can't remember which one, there have been a lot of them, and they sort of run together after a while. We were on our little boat trip across the sea, which we always take. And we got partway across, and a severe storm came up on the sea. We could see it coming, but it hit with a suddenness that was positively frightening. And that normally placid sea became a just raging sea about us. And while we were sitting up on the top of the boat in deck chairs, we went down inside the boat where we could get some protection from the rains and the winds. You see, the Sea of Galilee is located in the Great Jordan Rift, which is a geological peculiarity of that particular part of the world. It's the deepest valley in the whole world. The Jordan Rift, starting in the north at Mount Hermon, stretches down through the Jordan Valley and even down into Africa. And it is the deepest valley on the face of the earth. So that the Sea of Galilee is actually 600 feet below sea level. And the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level, which makes it the lowest point on the face of the earth. And on the western shore, there are mountains and valleys. And that combination of that deep Jordan Rift and the location of the mountains on the western side and the tablelands, or the Golan Heights as they are, over on the eastern side, seem to create a peculiar kind of funnel, wind funnel, in that place, so that very severe storms can come up very quickly and very unexpectedly. It's almost as though the winds collect, and then all of a sudden they're let loose, and they hit that water at an angle and quickly stir it into a raging storm. I've seen this happen. I spent one summer at Tiberias on the seaside, and oftentimes there would be rainstorms, and sometimes these would be very severe. Even in the summertime, when it doesn't rain over there, you can get terrible storms on the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's not so very large. The body of water is only 13 miles long and 8 miles across at the widest point. But as they started out, no doubt, they had no thought whatever that they were going to be in peril before very long. And I like the way it's expressed so succinctly. "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.'" Remember, these were, some of them, professional sailors and fishermen. They had lived on that sea. They were thoroughly familiar with all of its capricious moods. They knew how to handle a boat, even in stress, and yet they were frightened. And it appeared to them as though the Lord was asleep, to the point that he had no concern. The King James translates it incorrectly, but in a way that's striking, when the disciples put a question to the Lord that really isn't there. The question is, "Master, are you not concerned that we perish?" And they awake him. Notice that when Jesus awoke, he first addresses them. He says, "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" Isn't it striking that they seem to expect him to do something? Now, what was he supposed to do? This contrasts interestingly with the story of Jonah. If you read the first chapter of Jonah, Jonah was also in a boat, you remember, and he was seeking to get away from it all. But what he wanted to get away from was the will of God that had told him to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. And Jonah said, "I'll never go there, Lord. As far as I'm concerned, you can judge them right off the face of the earth. I'm not interested." I'm not interested in their repenting. And he said, "I know you too well. I know that if they repent, you'll forgive them. And I don't want them to be forgiven, so I won't go." So he started in exactly the opposite direction, and a great storm arose. And the people cried out to Jonah. This is what they said: "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call upon your God. Perhaps the God, your God, will give a thought to us that we do not perish." They asked Jonah for his prayers, but the disciples didn't ask Jesus for his prayers. They said, "Lord, save us," as though they expected him to do something. And what could he do in the midst of a sea? Now, they'd seen some pretty wonderful things that day: the healing of a leper, Peter's mother-in-law having a fever removed quickly. But they'd never seen anything like this. He spoke a word, and the sea became calm. But ringing in their ears was this question: "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" I think their fear was natural, don't you? Here they were on a boat, and their life was threatened, and they were afraid. Isn't it interesting that Jesus seemed gently to rebuke them for that fear, as though they should have known that he would care for them? Now, I happen to feel that the significance of the inclusion of this little story in the New Testament was not just simply to give us another event in the life of Jesus. It would indeed be a wonder if, in fact, he did still a storm 2,000 years ago. But I think the reason it's given to us is because it is to teach us something eternal that's true about him and about us. And that is, many, many times in life, it will seem to you as though Jesus is asleep when you're in trouble. Many times, it will just seem to you as though nobody is listening to your prayers. As though there's no concern. But Jesus said, don't you know that as God cares for the birds of the air, how much more he can care for you and will? Why are you afraid? Do we not remember that the Lord has given us not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of a sound mind and confidence in him? And that's what this is all about, you see. It's a reminder that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That even the winds and the waves, the physical universe, must bow to his command. Even his gentle word, be still. And if he can calm the physical waves about us, he can calm any other stress and strain in life. The Bible tells us that people outside of Christ are at war. They're at war on three fronts simultaneously. That they're at war with God, first of all. That there is an estrangement and a separation between God and man. Now, the fact that people may not know that doesn't change the fact that they're at war. The Scripture says that what a person does outside of Christ is not and cannot be pleasing to God. Because it proceeds from a heart that's unregenerated and unrenewed. And that basically at the root of it is a hostility to God. So that the works of the flesh cannot please God, the Scripture says. There is a hostility there and an estrangement. There's a war between God and man. Your sins, the Scripture says, has separated you from me, says the Lord. So one of the places when a person begins to find the deliverance that Jesus can speak is on that front. In Romans, the 5th chapter, the first verse says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to speak peace into that troubled relationship between God and man. Jesus is the only one who can actually speak peace to a troubled conscience. Because, you see, he's the only one who can offer us the forgiveness that we need in order to have peace on that front. But the Bible tells us, too, that because of this, because of our being estranged from God, at the same time, this is what provokes hostilities among men. You see this in James. James asks a question in chapter 4, verse 1. What causes wars? And what causes fightings among you? And the answer is this. Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and you do not have, so you kill. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. The Bible tells us that fighting, external fighting among people, and wars among nations, is actually the externalization of inward strife. It's because man is at war inwardly with himself that it spills over into his relationships with others. Have you ever awakened to the fact that you are treating another person in a hostile way simply to take out your own frustrations on them? Have you ever been aware of that? It really isn't anything the other person has done. Have you ever felt sometimes that you have punished your children more as a relief for your own frustration than because of anything they really deserve? Well, this illustrates, I think, the truth of what this is saying. These external fightings and wars, Scripture says, are really the result of this inward alienation and separation. And only the Lord Jesus can speak peace, the kind of peace inwardly that will allow peace to be found outwardly. There will always be wars in the world, because the hearts of men are at war with themselves. That third front, of course, is already spoken of here. That's the front of being at war with oneself. The turmoil, the stress within one's own heart. Socrates, 450 years before Christ, recognized that there was a war in the heart of every man and made the point in a prayer that is recorded in one of the dialogues of Plato, says, beloved Pan, or whatever gods there be, Grant that I may become inwardly one, he prays. Inwardly one. Why? Because he sensed that he was several people, that there was a struggle within him. Part of him wanted this, part of him wanted that. Sometimes they were in conflict with one another. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ and commitment to him that can begin the healing process of unifying our personality. From a psychological point, salvation means the unifying of the personality. To use a contemporary phrase, the getting of it all together. The bringing of those disparate, separate parts of our life into harmony so that there's unity running through all of our life. And that's the effect of the power of God through Jesus Christ speaking peace on that inward front. Another verse, Philippians, the last chapter, a familiar one, verse 6 of chapter 4. Jesus said, "Why are you afraid?" The apostle in verse 6 says, "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Feel perfectly free about taking every aspect of your life to the Lord. Don't hesitate to take your joys and your sorrows to the Lord, your successes and your defeats, your strengths and your failures to the Lord. Learn to live your life in the light of His presence, all of it. The things of which you are proud and the things of which you are ashamed, all of that needs to be brought before the Lord. And we're encouraged. Let our requests be made known unto God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds. That's peace on the inward front. So you see then what we're talking about in this stilling of the storm scene is not an isolated miracle that happened a long time ago that rescued a few fishermen and a few other people from certain death. It also is a continual reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth, that even the winds and the waves must obey him. And surely, even as he spoke peace to that troubled sea, he can speak peace to your heart and to mine, both inwardly, in our relationship with one another, and in our relationship with God.